In 1970, a television program debuted that changed the way millions of people looked at faith. The Hour of Power.
This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice.
And today, the Hour of Power continues with a new voice for a new generation.
When you put your trust in God, nothing can stop you.
Because whatever your circumstance or the obstacles you face, this moment can be your Hour of Power.
Welkom bij de eerste uitzending van Hour of Power in de meimaand. De meimaand wordt ook wel genoemd de groeimaand, de bloeimaand, waarin we uitbundig kunnen genieten van het nieuwe lenteleven. Althans, voor zover het kan met alle beperkingen. Bobby Schuller heeft een bemoedigende boodschap. Jezus met heel je hart volgen. En dan hebben we mooie muziek vanuit Shepherd Grove. Preston Parker en Sam Capella zingen Psalm 34. En dat is 3000 jaar geleden geschreven door koning David, de koning van Israël. En hij vraagt zich af, wie wil er niet gelukkig leven en wie wil er niet blij zijn? Nou, dat is een hele mooie vraag zo aan het begin van deze uitzending. En de antwoorden komen natuurlijk in deze aflevering van Hour of Power, waarin ook het koor virtueel zingt. Bedenken en uitvoeren op virtueel gebied, dat is de man waarmee ik ga praten over de nieuwe media en een nieuwe manier om jonge mensen de dertigers te bereiken, Daan Molenaar. Van harte welkom bij Hour of Power.
This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Good morning.
And welcome, visitors. Welcome, church family. We are so happy that you're here. You are so loved.
Amen. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for everything you've given us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who loves us. And you are a God who is at work in the world. You are a God who loves to sometimes break the rules of nature and help us. And so we just ask God in Jesus' name for anybody who needs a miracle this morning or evening, wherever they are, that your Holy Spirit would do a good work in their body, in their mind, or in any other aspect of their life that we need your help. Father, more than anything, we ask that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to be true disciples of you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
God is our refuge and strength, a present help in time of trouble. Though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, we will not fear. Come and behold the work of the Lord, the awesome acts of see, though the waters roar and fall, we will not fear.
In preparation for the message, Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded and having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Church family, God has called us to the heart of Jesus through servant leadership. Amen.
Zim Flores is an entrepreneur, podcast host, and author. She founded Travel Noir, a high-end online travel company that reaches millions of travelers every month. After selling Travel Noir in 2017, she founded the website Italicist, a platform that helps women shop for modest clothing online. By finding her true identity in Christ and pursuing what he's called her to do, she was inspired to write her latest book, Dare to Bloom, Trusting God Through Painful Endings and New Beginnings. In the book, she explains how the Lord is the true holder of our identity in any circumstance. Please welcome Zim Flores.
Zim, hi, welcome. Hey. For those who have not maybe heard what I think is an amazing story, can you please share a little bit about your business and your life and sort of how you got to where you are?
Yeah, absolutely. So I grew up in a small town in Minnesota, and there weren't very many kids who looked like me. So I was forced to kind of think outside of the box. So my life very much revolved around being able to talk to different people from different backgrounds and move in between different circles. And so I was always very different. I was always this weird kid. Moved to North Carolina, cloned a gene when I was 19 years old. And so that kind of catapulted me in the biology world. I was a freshman in college. And so it all started there. After I graduated college, I sold everything that I owned and I moved to India. And I worked there. And so my life has just been a series of these really interesting, beautiful experiences. And so when I started my travel company, it was in the summer of 2017 that I felt the Lord nudging me to give this thing up, this thing that I had very much tied to my own identity. And it was the most painful experience that I had ever kind of experienced in my life. But what I took away from that was that there are these beautiful things that God has for us, but first we have to let go of what we're holding on to. And so that for me has been such a beautiful lesson. So right now, my husband and I, we run 6 different businesses. We do a lot of really interesting things, but all of that would not have been possible had I not leaned into what God was saying and really obeyed him.
That's awesome. For those who don't know, I mean, I feel like you're really well known for this travel business you started. I think you sold it, right? And tell me a little bit about that business. I mean, to me, that seems like a dream job.
You know, it was born out of my own experience. When I was living in India, I was, at the time, they would have $8 flights from India to Malaysia, to Cambodia. And so I was always hopping around. And so I wanted other people to have that same kind of experience. So it really was a dream job, like you say, but my identity got lost in that. Mm-hmm. And I think that was one of the biggest lessons or the biggest things that I took away was that there are the things that we do, but who we are is not attached to what we do. And it got to a point where I was like, you know, I don't want to be a travel girl anymore. I want to be God's girl. And so what does that look like? It means that I have to be comfortable with living a life of sacrifice and not sacrifice in a way where life isn't abundantly joyful, because I believe that that's what God wants for us, but sacrificial in that we know that whatever God calls us to give up, there is something better on the other side of that.
Yeah, that's awesome. Well, that really leads you to your book called Dare to Bloom. Tell us a little bit about why did you write this book and what are you hoping people take away from it?
So I wrote the book right after, well, I wrote the book after the period that I had when I was dealing with the company that purchased Travel Noir. So mm-hmm. I sold Travel Noir in September 2017, and I stayed on with our acquiring company for about 18 months. And during that period of time, everything changed. The company that I started was no longer the company that I knew once I left, and it was heartbreaking, yeah. right? You have this thing built from the ground up, and it's somehow unrecognizable anymore, or it's just unrecognizable. And so for me, I knew that there were some lessons that God had for me. During the period of time where I just wanted to leave, there was a concept that I thought about a lot called gutting the fish. And when we think about the book of Jonah and how Jonah was swallowed by a fish, I could imagine that Jonah perhaps had a knife on him. Maybe he had like a belt or something where he could have gut his way out of the fish. But the fish could have been 500 feet below water or 500 miles from shore. He would have cut himself out of the fish. He could have drowned. And so when I think about my own life and my own circumstance, I could have said, you know what, God, I tap out. Like, I just yeah. want to go back to my normal life and do the normal things. But the Bible says that Jonah was delivered unto dry land. So that reminded me of how much God cares about where we actually land. If we just stay in the belly of the fish, mm-hmm. or if we stay where God wants us to be, then he will always deliver us unto dry land.
That sounds like a good sermon. We should have you come preach sometime. That's a very, very solid reflection. I agree. And thank you so much for joining us today.
Thank you for having me.
We magnify your name, O God. We come together to give you glory. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from every fear. Those who look on him are radiant. They'll never be ashamed. They'll never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard me and saved me from my enemy, the Son of God. Surrounds his saints, he will deliver them, he will deliver
taste and see that the Lord is good. He'll give you everything. He'll give you everything.
Dat was live op het podium in Shepherd Grove. Preston Parker en Sam Capella. En ze zongen iets uit Psalm 34. Prachtige psalm met de vraag: wie wil er niet gelukkig zijn en wie houdt niet van een mooi leven? Mijn gast is Daan Molenaar. Daan, jij houdt je bezig met digitale media. Dat is een hele nieuwe manier om, praktisch wel een nieuwe manier om jongeren, de 30-plussers, te bereiken. Maar laten we eens teruggaan naar de jonge Daan Molenaar. Die is lekker aan het mountainbiken in Marokko. Die gaat wat chillen in zijn hangmatje. En wat gebeurt er dan?
Ja, die hangmat die zat vast aan een muur en aan een losstaande schoorsteen. En die was denk ik van Marokkaanse bouwstijl. Ik weet niet of je kunt zeggen, maar in ieder geval niet stevig. Want die viel helemaal op mijn voet. Die voet lag helemaal open. En daar bleken een aantal tenen losgesneden te zijn door die bakstenen. Dus snel naar het ziekenhuis in Marokko, in Fes. En ik heb daar wel een van mijn diepste geloofservaringen gehad op dat moment.
Oh ja?
Ja.
Want je lag in het ziekenhuis, je mist ook twee tenen.
En dan, ja, wat gaat er gebeuren? En je ziet natuurlijk je tenen eraf, dus dat is onherstelbaar.
Ja.
Maar toch de hele diepe nabijheid van God. Ik had toen worshipmuziek op. En ik had zo'n diepe ervaring van vreugde in zo'n manier.
Maar je was op een missie om daar in Marokko het evangelie te brengen.
Nou, om via sport en spel wat te delen van het evangelie.
Ja.
Nou ja, dat was de reden van onze reis. Maar ja, dan gebeurt dit.
Ja.
Ik heb eerst nog 10 dagen daar in het ziekenhuis gelegen en toen nog 3 weken in Nederland.
Ja.
Die thuiskomst was lang revalideren.
Ja. 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 En weet je, soms hebben we hele moeilijke en nare ervaringen nodig om tot een diepere beleving te komen. Want je hebt nog een verschrikkelijke ervaring meegemaakt. Ik ga dan naar 18 maart 2019. Je bent vrolijk in de tram gestapt in Utrecht, op weg naar je werk. En dan gebeurt er iets verschrikkelijks.
Ja, ja, die tram die was net een paar honderd meter onderweg, sinds ik erin zat. En opeens de noodrem, inderdaad, hij stopte en wat is er aan de hand? En hij stond in de bocht, dus ik zag dat achter de tram iemand lag. En vervolgens zag ik ook een man met een pistool lopen.
Die Allah Akbar riep. Allah is groot.
Mm-hmm. Die liep richting auto's toe die voor een stoplicht stonden. Nou ja, dat bleek de beruchte tramaanslag te zijn waar ik onderdeel van middenin zat.
Ja. 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 Want je hoorde die schoten, je zag mensen liggen. Wat was jouw reactie? Te gaan helpen of...
Nou ja, ik zag die man buiten lopen. Ik dacht, ik moet hier wegwezen.
Je zag hem ook zo met zijn...
Ja, hij stond zo met zijn pistool omhoog. Ja. Dus dat was wel confronterend om te zien. Ik weet natuurlijk later pas wat er precies aan de hand was. Maar diagonaal de andere kant op probeerde te komen. En dat lukte gelukkig dat de deuren open gingen en ik weg kon komen.
Ja. Ja, wat een angst, hè?
Een soort rust van wegwezen en wel een angst. Ja, van wat is hier aan de hand? Ik kan nauwelijks beseffen op plekken waar je gewoon dagelijks bent... dat dan heel anders is op dat moment.
Er vielen 4 doden, 6 zwaar gewonden, 2 lichtgewonden.
Ja.
Het was een moslimterrorist. Heb je nooit gedacht, ik had ook een kogel door mijn borst kunnen krijgen?
Nou ja, gewoon het geluk dat ik daar in die andere tramstel zat. Ja, dat is gewoon soms te bizar om over na te denken. Dat geeft me soms wel echt een onheimisch gevoel van... waarom die mensen wel, waarom ik niet, hoe kan het allemaal? Ja, en... Dat vind ik nogal heftig om mee om na te denken. Ja.
Je hebt die ervaring ook op televisie gedeeld, onder andere bij Jeroen Pauw. Gaan we even een stukje naar kijken.
Rare dag voor jou, hè?
Behoorlijk.
Ja, want jij zat in de tram.
Ik zat in de tram. Ik zat in het voorste tramstel. Dit gebeurde in het achterste tramstel.
Ja. Dus de noodrem gaat. Jij kijkt uit het raam. Je ziet?
Ik zie een vrouw liggen. Helemaal achteraan. Achter de tram eigenlijk, buiten. De mensen kwamen daar meteen naartoe rennen. Ik dacht, het is een beetje raar, ze ziet er ook niet bebloed uit of zo. Dus ik vond het ook vreemd om te zien. En die mensen die tilden haar mee. En toen kwam die... er waren onrust van mensen in paniek. Toen keek ik nog een keer en toen zag ik die schutter komen aan lopen.
Maar was er enige paniek in de tram?
Ja. Ja, mensen kwamen allemaal naar voren rennen, zo snel mogelijk. ja, dat dringt nauwelijks tot je door wat dat dan kan betekenen of zo. Maar toen ik die man zag met een pistool, ja, dan denk je wegwezen hier.
Nou, zo'n dag leef je eigenlijk in een roes, hè? Want het was alles bepalend op het nieuws, dagenlang zelfs. Want je bent getrouwd, 2 kinderen. Hoe heb je dat met je vrouw verwerkt?
Zij was toen hoogzwanger, dus dat was voor haar natuurlijk ook op dat moment helemaal beseft dat het zo dichtbij komt. Ze wist dat heel snel dat ik ongedeerd was. Nou, we zijn toen 's middags hebben we ook samen gebeden en het Bijbel gelezen, Psalm 91. Dat God ook bevrijdt uit
God redt je.
God redt je, zeg maar. En dat gaf zo'n enorme troost. Dus dat heb ik daar wel van geleerd. Dat je met je angst of je vrees of wat je meemaakt naar God kunt komen. En dat die woorden terugkomen van ik ben er, ik red je. En dat vind ik nog steeds lastig hoe zich dat verhoudt tot wat er gebeurd is. En die andere mensen die overleden zijn, daar heb ik geen antwoorden op. Maar dat ik met mijn verdriet of angst naar God kan, dat heb ik toen wel echt zo ervaren.
Je vrouw werkt bij de gemeente, dat is Marianne. En de man van de directeur waar zij onder werkt is ook omgekomen. Ja. Dus dat komt er toch wel heel dichtbij.
Ja.
Je bent je komt uit een stoer domineesgeslacht. Je opa was dominee, je vader dominee. Had je zelf geen dominee willen worden?
Nou, tot voor kort heb ik daar niet over nagedacht. Nu denk ik er wel eens over na dat ik dat wel zou willen, ja.
Ja? Ja. Je ziet jezelf op de kansel staan?
Soms wel,
ja. Waarom?
Lijkt me gewoon heel, heel, heel mooi. Het is wel heel een van de zinnige dingen die je kunt doen, mensen geestelijk leiden.
Ja, want je ging toen je 24 was, ging je een masterstudie volgen. Wat ging je studeren?
Nieuwe media en digitale cultuur.
Ja, dat is toch wel heel wat anders.
Dat is heel anders, ja. Een soort filosofie- en psychologie-studie van de mediasamenleving, de digitale mediasamenleving. Ja. Met alle vraagstukken die daaruit uit voortkomen. Hoe mensen zijn natuurlijk niet meer plaatsgebonden, zeg maar, bijvoorbeeld. Je gaat communities bouwen, zeg maar, vanuit de hele wereld. Dus als jij een bepaald onderwerp in stand vindt, dan kun je met mensen connecten, zeg maar, vanuit Argentinië en Amerika. En dus je krijgt hele nieuwe dynamieken, zeg maar, die ook veel gevolgen hebben voor hoe mensen plaatsgebonden zijn of hoe in de tijd. Of, dus heel nieuwe vraagstukken komen eruit voort, zeg maar.
Vertel eens wat je nu doet, want je maakt voor de EO een aantal programma's.
Ja, in mijn werk ben ik bezig met het bedenken van tv-programma's en digitale middelen. Maar onder andere ook een podcast waar ik betrokken bij ben gebleven. Dat is een samenwerking tussen de EO en de ICB. Dat heet Eerst Dit. Een dagelijkse Bijbelpodcast van 7 minuten. Waarin verschillende predikanten, theologen een bijbellezing doen. Een overdenking doen, een mini-preekje als het ware. Ja, dat wordt heel erg gewaardeerd.
10.000 mensen stemmen.
Ja, 10.000 mensen dagelijks inderdaad. Dus dat is heel, heel, heel bijzonder. Ja, mensen worden echt door geraakt. Die zeggen, ik heb het helemaal in mijn systeem. Ik kan het gewoon niet meer missen. Het levende woord van God. Je ziet echt dat het opnieuw steeds weer vorm krijgt in levens van mensen raakt. Dus het is niet zomaar een overdenking van een mooi oud geschrift. Maar het leeft, het raakt, het heelt. Ga zo maar door. Ja.
Nou ja, dat is toch prachtig.
Ja.
Want als we iets nodig hebben in deze tijd, is het dat natuurlijk.
Ja, dat denk ik wel. Ja.
Hoop.
Ja.
En ik had het net over Psalm 34. Van wie verlangt er niet naar een gelukkig leven? En wie wil er niet blij zijn?
Ja.
Want er is een hoop somberheid.
Ja.
We hebben Pasen gevierd. We wandelen een beetje mee met de Emmausgangers.
Ja, dat is mijn favoriete verhaal over de Bijbel.
Ja? Ja? Vertel.
Ja, ik vind dat echt een van de mooiste verhalen. Dat Jezus,
want neem ons eens even mee. Waar zijn ze? Waar lopen ze? Wat doen ze? Wat denken ze?
Ja, zij lopen op weg van Jeruzalem naar Emmaus. Dat is een plaatsje in de buurt. Het is na Pasen. En ze zijn teleurgesteld dat hun leider Jezus is gekruisigd en dood is. En hun teleurgesteld heeft, denk ik, in wat ze hoopten. Dus zij zijn op weg en dan komt er een man naast hen lopen die vraagt in instantie, waarom zijn jullie zo teleurgesteld? Het is een hele pastorale insteek. Dus hij laat een verhaal doen en ze delen, maar dan gaat die man, neemt dat over en die legt dan uit. Dus er zitten heel veel elementen in, zeg maar, het hele evangelie komt er volgens mij in terug, of tenminste wat me aanspreekt. Je gaat naast mensen lopen, je luistert echt, Jezus legt dan uit van, dit stond er altijd al, zeg maar. Je had het kunnen weten, zeg maar. En dan lopen ze naar, dan komen ze in Emmaus. En dan nodigen ze hem uit om te blijven. eten, omdat het al avond is. Hij wordt in eerste instantie uitgenodigd, maar dan wordt hij de gastheer. En dan, juist in dat breek van het brood, dan zien ze hem. Dan pas ontdekken ze wie die is. En alles komt hierin terug, zeg maar. De gemeenschap met Jezus, ook het stimulerende van Jezus, het pastorale, het samen oplopen. Ja. Ik vind dat heel mooi.
Ja. Ligt er een schilderij? Ik vroeg je, neem eens wat mee wat bijzonder voor je is.
Is het een Picasso? Nee, dat is mijn moeder.
Oh, dat is je moeder. Er zit wel wat Picasso-achtigs in, toch?
Ja, dat is een compliment. Ik zal het doorgeven.
Ja.
Nee, je vroeg inderdaad om wat mee te nemen. En toen moest ik hier aan denken, in de zin van wat symbool staat voor mijn geloof.
Jouw moeder heeft dit geschilderd?
Ja, die is best wel artistiek. Je ziet hier ook geloofsthema's terugkomen in de zin van de boorde hand. Dus dat spreekt me aan. En mijn vader is best wel van het overtuigde geloof, van ook van de grote geloofsthema's zoals kruis en doop en de betekenis ervan. Mijn moeder is meer van het artistieke. En juist bij mij heb ik het gevoel dat het samengekomen is. Ook zie je in mijn werk de grote thema's, ook geloof, wel een stevige overtuiging, maar ook wel het zoeken naar artistieke vormen, naar meer dingen die de ziel raken.
Ik deel die overtuiging. Heel hartelijk dank voor het gesprek. En ik wil je niet met lege handen naar huis laten gaan. We noemden al de naam van Marianne, je echtgenote. En kijk, dit zijn drie mooie kaarten. Komt altijd goed uit in deze tijd om iemand blij te maken met een kaartje. En ze zijn heel eigentijds en mooi. Die geef ik aan jou.
Dank je wel.
Dan heb ik hier wat we noemen de luxe bureauklapper. Dat is wel heel mooi. 52 bijbelteksten. Je kijkt Hour of Power, dus je weet het. Ons thema is Je bent geliefd. En iedere keer, elke week, komt dat woord liefde in een bijbeltekst terug. Liefdevol en genadig is de Heer, de liefde van God. Dus ik hoop dat je daar met plezier naar kijkt als je aan het werk bent. En hopelijk gaat het je ook inspireren.
Hartstikke goed. Dankjewel, heel mooi.
Dankjewel.
Dankjewel.
Dankjewel Daan. En wij gaan terug naar koorzang in Shepherd Grove.
Wherever you are, would you stand, hold your hands out like this as a way of receiving from the Lord. We're going to say this together. I'm not what I do. I'm not what I have. I'm not what people say about me. I am the beloved of God. It's who I am. No one can take it from me. I don't have to worry. I don't have to hurry. I can trust my friend Jesus and share his love with the world. Thanks, you can be seated. You know, I am an avid fan of history. I love teaching the Bible, looking at it through the lens of history, because the Bible is written in a historic language, in a historic place, from a historic people, and God used them to bring his word and his revelation to us. And so I always think, to understand it rightly, We have to understand where it came from, and that's what we taught. That's what we were taught in seminary too. But when I study history, one thing is that history just ruins fiction for me, because some of these stories are incredible, and when I read history and study it, I feel like I get, in some way, the opportunity, or we get the opportunity, to see things the way the Lord sees it. You know, when God sees us, he sees us within this giant arc, this elongated story that has been going on for a long time, will go on for much longer, hopefully, has a beginning and an end, and he knows where we are in it. But when you're in the story, it's so hard to know what's going to happen next. So when you read something that happened 2,000, 3,000, or even 100 years ago, you always know what's going to come next. And it's always interesting to think, why did he do that? And yet, you know, if I was in that position, I would do that, you know? And so you kind of see yourself on the villain. You see yourself on the hero. And so I love history for that, because it helps me sort of understand all my scripture, but understand myself and understand we as a people. Well, one of the things that I find super interesting as a fan of history, I'm no historian or whatever, but as a fan of history, I love to hear revisions by certain groups who benefit by doing so. Today, I'm specifically talking about the so-called blue bloods. That's a hard phrase to say. Blue bloods, you know, the aristocrats, those who say, you know, I am a king or a queen or whatever, and have this very strict lineage that sort of goes back, and a lot of pride that is found in that. And I didn't know that this was possible, but apparently there's an organization in Scotland that is trying to save the Highlands and Aberdeen, and parts of Aberdeen from development. I've never been to Scotland, so keep in mind I don't really know what I'm talking about. But basically, they're trying to keep it from development. And one way that they're doing that is they're parceling out land that can never be developed because it's only a square, 2 meters, maybe 8 feet or so in a square. And then they're selling it to anyone who would buy it, because Scottish law says if you own land in Scotland, you can be a lord or a lady. So my sister took advantage of this, and Hannah and I have now been proclaimed, according to the laws of Scotland, Lord Robert Vernon Schuler and Lady Hannah Rose Schuler, which is pretty serious. So now you have to call me Lord Pastor when you see me. And I had to really look it up and see, like, is this legit? Is this law really in place? And I found a news article from, of course, a British journalist who seemed very annoyed that this was happening, because it's really messing things up, you know, and it seems silly, and it is silly, of course, but, and I just want to say I'm sorry to all of my British, Canadian, or others who are in the Commonwealth of the United Kingdom. I mean, no offense at all to the royal family or anything like that. They seem like wonderful people, but I think it's, all of this is very funny and silly, and he was writing and said, about this thing, I had to Google it. Like, am I really a lord? Is Hannah really like a legit Scottish lady now? And the answer is kinda. He said, yes, you can put your name on, you know, lord on your credit card, which I'm totally gonna do now. Like, I didn't even know you could do that. I was like, oh yeah, Lord Robert Schuler on my Visa. He said, yes, you can use it to get a better table when you make a reservation. So technically you can use the title. But then, and I picture it in this voice, but what does it truly mean? It means that you are a weird fraud with ideas far above your station. I hear it in that voice, maybe picture an onicle, far above your station. That phrase, as an American, you know, who, you know, we were like, death to King George, down with the aristocracy. As an American, just grinded my gears so much that I cannot wait to put that Lord Robert Schuler behind my desk in my office. All of this to simply say, you are a daughter of the King of Kings. You are the son of the King of Kings. These other kings don't make you more or less fit for anything. And believe it or not, in the story we're going to read today, all of this is relevant. When we are the children of the King of Kings, we are not to look for glory, office, prestige. And although I have my certificate, at the end of the day, it's for fun. And it's in a way to make fun of these things, because I believe, though offices are important, when we find our identity in our offices as leaders, it begins to erode our ability to lead, as crazy as that sounds. Today, we're going to talk about Lead Like Jesus, which is an actual seminar that is taught all around the world. It was done by Blanchard and Hodges. It's a wonderful seminar, and we do it internally for our staff and volunteers. But I really think it's important to teach throughout the whole church in an hour of power, because at the end of the day, you are a leader. You are a leader. Now, a leader I define as anyone who wants to impute influence on the way something is going. You might think, Bobby, I'm not much of a leader at all. But if you're a parent, you're leading your children. If you're trying to influence your spouse, you're leading your spouse. If you're in a team meeting at work and you say or do something in that meeting, you are a part of the leadership of that meeting. In church, when you go outside and talk to people, if you give someone advice or you offer to do something for someone, you're leading them. So I want to begin with the idea of admitting that all of us are leading, but not all of us are leading well, and that we need to take responsibility for leading. Sometimes we need to step out and lead more, but most of all, when we lead, we need to lead from a place of discipleship. We need to lead like Jesus. And although I'm going to follow the ethos of the Lead Like Jesus seminar, I'm going to like de-Microsoft it a little bit. You know what I mean by that? It's a little bit like corporate language, which I don't love. I like historic and theological language. And so I'm going to dial back some of the language, but I'm not going to veer at all from the actual message. And the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about the heart of Jesus, the head of Jesus, the hands of Jesus, and the habits of Jesus. And so today, we'll be talking about the heart of Jesus. And the heart of Jesus is that the last will be first, and the first will be last. As disciples of Jesus, and Christians in general, we are called not to look first at the outside results, but to first look at the heart, at the will. What is it I desire? What is it I'm moving towards? What is it I care most about? Jesus, when he teaches morals, he always begins with what's happening on the inside, in the invisible parts, the stuff that nobody else sees, the stuff that only you can see when you stare at yourself in the mirror, which I did the other day with my certificate and went, Bobby, you're Lord Bobby. That sounds hilarious, Lord Bobby. That's enough of that. Anyway, but no, at the end of the day, Christ cares the most about what's happening in our hearts. It's an inside-out transformation. We change what's going on here before we change what's going on out there. So this idea that the European medieval kings and queens took in terms of aristocracy and all of these things were effectively inherited by the Roman Empire. And of course, the Romans weren't the first to do it either. But by the time we got to Jesus' day, there was definitely a hierarchy in place. It's interesting when you look at the Roman Empire that this one little town that became a big town, that became a city in the middle of central Italy, swallowed up the whole known world. It's incredible the way that they did this. In Italy, the Roman conquest really began as like safety measures. They kept getting attacked by their neighbors, so they would adapt and change and conquer their neighbors so they would just be left alone. And this began a process of ongoing, never-ending conquest by the Republic. This, paired with an ethos of a need for fame and glory, caused many soldiers and generals to rise up and want to conquer more. Early on in the Roman Republic, all the soldiers were landowners. But as the Republic grew and grew and eventually became an empire with an emperor, with a Caesar, soldiers now could be from anywhere. And the population and its aristocracy and its caste system were changing dramatically over the years, where now you had a very clear system that looked a bit like this. I think we have a pyramid here where you have this guy here that, of course, at the top is Caesar. And then you have the patricians and the senators. Those are the old aristocracy, the old families that go way back in Rome. The equestrians, which are like knights, plebeians, which is the everyday guy, freedmen and soldiers. So freedmen are slaves that have been freed. And finally, the very lowest of the low, slaves. And if you were to go in Jesus' day into the Roman Empire, you would see slaves everywhere, from everywhere. So the Romans, you know, when we study American slavery or European slavery in the early Enlightenment, late medieval eras, predominantly most slaves were taken from as indigenous peoples or especially from Africa. And in those days, though, the Romans didn't care. They enslaved everybody. Anybody they conquered could be a slave. Women, children, many of those slaves were actually were white. So, like, if I would have been, you know, if you were to take me and throw me into the empire, a 6'3", half Dutch, half Irish, whatever guy, I would be, you know, in those days, probably be a soldier or a worker or something like that, but I would be a slave. And in those days, there was nothing lower than a slave. A slave was property, valuable property, but at the end of the day, it was property. And so what you had in the Roman Empire in those days was a huge swath of the population that could be used, exploited for anything. Many of the children and most of the slaves who were women were sexually exploited, among other things. It's horrible. And this, of course, exists in Jesus' day. This hierarchy is in place. And while this is happening, Jesus is preaching about this thing that he talks about constantly. I think it's in every chapter of the Gospels, called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And no matter how much Jesus uses parables and tries to explain to his disciples that the kingdom of God is something that comes from the inside out, that the kingdom of God is God's influence happening wherever it's happening, they are hearing an actual government. His disciples for sure are hearing what would sound like today a small room in a bar somewhere in some block of Europe, a group of communists talking about overthrowing the government and who's going to do what when the revolution happens. In the wake of the Hasmonean reign, for sure, Jesus' disciples think he's going to be a literal king in a room in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign over a kingdom that's going to conquer not only Rome, but the whole world. We see this everywhere, but there's this funny story where the sons of Zebedee, their mother, this sounds like something my mom would do, their mother goes to Jesus and says to him, "Hey, Jesus, hey, when you come into your kingdom, make my sons sit at your right hand and your left hand." You know what she means by that? She doesn't mean when you go to heaven, let them in heaven sit your right hand. No, she's saying, let them be the number two guy with power in your new Jesus theocracy, in your new Jesus government. And the other disciples get super upset by this. Why? Not because what she's doing is totally against what Jesus is preaching, but because they want that job. I want to be at the top. I've done most of the work for you, Lord. Let me sit at the right. Let me do the work. Let me be governor, Lord, whatever it is. So-and-so in your kingdom. Haven't I been faithful? And you see all of this. They're arguing and they're fighting. And finally, Jesus interrupts them. And he says this from Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. He says, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them," meaning they dominate them, "and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." See, look, Jesus usually is teaching in parables and stuff, but here he's like, I'm done with this. I'm just making this plain to you. "Not so with you. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you, and here comes this very weighty political word. Remember, this is a part of the social class. Whoever wants to be first, whoever wants to be at the top, must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Can you bring that pyramid up again real quick? Jesus is saying, okay, they're probably here. They're plebs, right? They're everyday workers, fishermen, carpenters, construction workers today, you might say. They're here, and they want to be like, Jesus is going to be up here. They want to be these guys. They want to be like, because all that work, all that effort, they're going to be fighting. They want to be up here. And Jesus says, no. If you want to be like me, and you think it's up here, you need to move from here to down here. You need to move from middle class to the most disgraced, unliked, unaristocratic group there is. You need to be like a slave. Basically, he's saying you need to let go of your ego, your desire for glory and recognition and power. If you want to lead like Jesus, you can lead, but you have to let go of this need to be famous, this need to be a big deal, this need to be thanked all the time. And although all of those things can be enjoyable, at the end of the day, if you want to lead like Jesus, you need to become like the least of these, not the greatest of these. This is constantly in Jesus' teaching. We're going to talk more and more about it, but it's totally inescapable that to lead like Christ means to serve. That it means you let go of your ego. The Lead Like Jesus seminar says ego is an acronym for edging God out. The more my ego grows, the more I push out my real calling, the more I push out God's leadership, the more I push out the ultimate call of why I'm here and what I'm supposed to do. And I would add to that the sadder you'll get. That even if you succeed in all of that, the more empty you'll feel, the more you'll feel like you need another. And at the end of the day, we need that. We need to be where Christ is. To double down on this, there's another story, and if you've gone to church at all in your life, you've for sure heard at least one sermon on this, and it's probably better than anything I would preach, but there's a story about when Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And John the Evangelist goes a long way to show you that Jesus dresses like a slave. It's interesting because Jesus did have this tunic that doesn't have a seam in it, which in his day would have been very expensive. There's no explanation about how he got it. It would have been super rare and very difficult to make. But basically an artisan tailor would have measured your body and made the whole thing and weaved it so that it would slip over your head and it would fit you perfectly with no seams anywhere. So he had one of those. And he removed that. He removed that wealthy piece of clothing. He removed whatever rabbinic and Orthodox Jewish accoutrement he might have been wearing, and he put on the sash of a slave and began to do one of the most embarrassing things a slave can do. He began to wash the feet, wash the mud and animal stuff off of the feet of his disciples, which would have been filthy. And not only filthy, it's humiliating. It's humiliating. And he didn't care. And he says when he finishes this in John chapter 13, you call me, we'll say rabbi, so the context is right. You call me rabbi and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and rabbi, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be totally blessed. I had a totally blessed. You will be blessed if you do them. Blessed. You want to be blessed? You want to be a joyful person? Then when we lead, the leadership should not come from a place of self-aggrandizement and ego. It should come from a desire to please the Lord and to bless other people, to be a servant leader, to lead with Jesus' heart. It's a heart of compassion, of joy, of love, not of self-promotion. None of these other things that we see so often in leadership today. So when you lead, and you do lead, lead with Jesus' heart, leading from a place to serve others. The Lead Like Jesus group calls it a servant leader versus a self-serving leader. Or another way of saying it is a called leader versus a driven leader. And they think, and I agree with them, that the only difference between those two things is who owns what's being led. You know, obviously as a pastor, I need to know I don't own this ministry. That's easy for me because I didn't start this ministry. I inherited it. I'm a curator of it until it goes to the next person who leads after I'm here. But all of us in leadership, we see the responsibilities, or we ought to see our responsibilities, not as something we own. But if you're a driven leader versus a called leader, it's easy to see everything that I'm leading as mine. It's mine. And to feel threatened and bothered. But everything, even our bodies, is on loan from God. We're going to lose everything in this world. We can't take anything out of here. And the Lord shows us that if we are trustworthy, managing and curating his things, that he'll entrust more to us. But if we try and hoard it and do all this, it'll be worse. So here's three questions, and I'll finish with this. I'll go through this quickly. If you want to know if you're a servant leader versus a self-serving leader, these are good questions to ask yourself. Try not to think about your boss, by the way, while I'm saying this, okay? The first is, how do I respond to feedback? How do I respond to feedback? If you're married, when your spouse gives you feedback, how do you respond? Husbands, your wife is a marriage book. She will be happy to tell you how to improve your marriage. And at the end of the day, most of us are going to see every bit of feedback we get as either a gift or as a threat. We're going to see it as an insight, a blessing, or are we going to take it as an offense? Are we going to take it as an attack on our authority, an attack on our office? So to lead like Jesus is first to see feedback, even and especially negative feedback, as a gift. Number two, how is your successor planning? Jesus, from the very beginning, was designing successors. He said, greater works will you do. From the very beginning, he wanted the 12 to effectively replace him in leadership on earth. And they, too, developed successors. When you are in your job, you need to be developing leaders. You need to be a leader of leaders. With your kids, you want to be raising your kids to be, it's more important that you raise your kids to be strong than it is that you raise them to be safe. You need them as soon as possible to become the kind of people that don't need you anymore. You'll always be there for them, you'll always love them, you'll always comfort them. But what if you died? You will someday. And when you do, you want to know that I did a good job of training my children to lead good lives, the way I want them to lead them. Train up a child, they should go, as the scripture says, and they won't depart from it. Okay, so you always, always need to be training leaders to lead like Jesus. That's how he led. And number three, so number one, how do you respond to feedback? Number two, are you training leaders? Are you training successors? And number three, who leads and who follows? It should be, ideally, if you're leading like Christ, that everything you're doing first as a follower, then as a leader. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That the first question you're asking, anytime you're making a decision, anytime you're trying to give influence, is what direction is the Lord going? How can I move this corporate meeting? How can I move this family? How can I move this ministry or this group that I'm in or my classroom if you're in school or university? How do I find a way? Where would Christ be leading this? And do your best to follow that way. And then you say, follow me as I follow Christ. So it's not about your personal big vision of what you want to do. It's about what is Christ? How is Christ going to bless this group? And how is he going to carry this group? And you'll find that it's much more endearing, first of all. And you'll find that you'll find a lot more joy because it's not about your vision. It's about the vision that Christ has that he has put in you. all of us to simply say, actually, I want to challenge you if you're listening to this sermon on television or wherever, and maybe you're not a believer or a Christian, I want to encourage you to employ these principles, because we not only trust Jesus as the spiritual savior of our life, but we entrust his wisdom, that what he's teaching us is actually smart and good for us. And we thank him for that. Friends, I just think you're doing much better than you think you are. You're a better parent than you are. You're a better leader than you are. And continue to allow the Lord to do good work in you. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've given to us, all the ways that you entrusted us. And we pray, God, that we would let go of our egos and our needs to be recognized and loved and admired, or titles or offices, to let go of those things and to just go where you want us to go. We know that in your eyes, you treasure us and love us and care for us. That's enough for us, Lord. What a gift that is, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he smiles over you, he blesses you, he calls you, he loves you. We don't need anybody else's love. We can, Lord, we can serve and trust and do what you call us to do. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Dat was een indringende toespraak van Bobby Schuller. Jezus met je hart volgen. En van het hart gaat hij volgende week naar wat zijn nou de hoofdzaken die bij geloof passen. We hebben het daar in deze uitzending over gehad. Mooi om zo bemoedigd de zondag in te gaan. Volgende week is mijn gast Hanneke Aerts. Ze schreef het boek Het meisje dat twee keer werd geboren. Tijdens de zwangerschap ontdekken ze dat het kindje in de baarmoeder een open ruggetje heeft. En dan komen ze voor een vreselijk dilemma te staan. Want de artsen zeggen, we kunnen je baby in de baarmoeder opereren. Maar volgende week vertelt ze wat er gebeurde. Een wonder. Hartelijk bedankt voor het kijken naar Hour of Power. En ik hoop dat deze uitzending je heeft bemoedigd. En graag tot volgende week.
Kijk volgende week weer naar Hour of Power met Bobby Schuller. Blijf in contact met ons via social media, onze website of bel ons. In onze webshop vindt u vele prachtige geschenken die u bemoedigen en inspireren. De boodschap van Hour of Power heeft wereldwijd impact op miljoenen mensenlevens. Wij danken de donateurs die het financieel mogelijk maken dat we ook in Nederland elke week te zien zijn op televisie. Wilt u ook dat Hour of Power kan blijven uitzenden? Word dan nu donateur.